Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin Fee.
Last week we entered into a lesson with regard to deacons. We will be appointing, Lord willing, here next Sunday, three additional deacons into the work here at East End. And therefore, we wanted to look into the Bible to see what God says concerning deacons, the qualifying factors that God presents in the Scripture. We want the congregation to be able to have those qualifications and an understanding of those qualifications as you also consider these men, but then also to define the various works that God says that these men must be engaged in as they serve as special servants, if you would, in and amongst the congregation. We also would like to be able to add to the eldership. There are three of us now who serve in the eldership, and in that we want to be able to have more men come on so that we are larger in number because of the size of our congregation. We need more elders to help us in our quest to be able to lead the congregation in a way that we feel will be pleasing and acceptable to God. So today we will begin a series of three lessons as it pertains to what the Bible says concerning an eldership and the responsibility that the eldership has to govern or to walk, to lead the congregation according to the standards that God expects us to go as His church. Today, as we think with reference to the call of an eldership, I want us to go back into the Old Testament Scripture and to see an individual and the way in which he served as a leader amongst Israel, and that man is Joshua. The Bible identifies for us that even though we are not living under the law of Moses, and while the things of the Old Testament Scripture are not applicable to us from a commandment standpoint, we can indeed turn back to the Old Testament and learn some very valuable lessons. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us of this in the book of Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, wherefore things written aforetime were written for our learning. So today, as we go back to the book of Joshua, and even from the context of the book of Numbers chapter 14, I want us to look at this man and to identify what it is that God portrays of this man as a leader over Israel, and then take and to apply some of those things then unto those who serve as elders in the body of Christ. To begin with, the Bible identifies as that God called Joshua to be a leader over Israel. From the Old Testament, we understand that God had established Israel as His chosen people. Today, we are able to look into the New Testament Scripture and to understand that the purpose, the primary purpose for establishing Israel to be His people was to bring Jesus Christ into the world. Yet, as a physical group of people, God established leadership over them from time to time who were to instruct them concerning the will of God and to guide them into the promised land to the glory and honor of God's name. To begin with, we find is that Moses and Aaron is given that responsibility to lead Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, but yet at the same time, because of rebellion, because of the rebellious hearts of Israel, the Jews, we find is that God allowed them, God made them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and that generation would not come out of the wilderness, but that all would die. But friends, also we understand concerning the context of Scripture that Moses and Aaron were not perfect men themselves. In fact, we find is that they violated the law of God, and because of the violation that they did of the law of God, hence they also were not allowed to enter into the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. Well, what do we learn from the context? Were there any who survived? Most certainly there were. There were two men, Joshua and Caleb. These men stood head and shoulders above the rest of Israel in the fact that they did not go in the rebellious states that we find amongst God's people. And therefore, because of their righteous ways and because of the fact that they stood firm with God, hence they are given a responsibility of taking charge over Israel. From what we read from the book of Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Joshua is given the rule, if you would, to lead Israel as God's servant to guide them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. How did he do? Friends, he did a good job of leading them according to the ways of God. We find is that he was a very humble servant. The Bible identifies to us concerning this man is that not only was a He a humble servant. The Scripture identifies is that he was faithful in his quest to continue to glorify God in his life, but then also in helping to bring Israel together as a nation. Helping them, once again, to be able to focus upon God. Helping them to see the faults of their fathers, the faults of their ancestors, and how that this led to their demise, and how that these people, in order for them to maintain a relationship with God, and in order for them to not fall into the same condemnation or judgment, is that they had to function as a group who loved one another, more specifically, a group who continually loved our God. You see, when we think with regard to Joshua and his leadership in and amongst the children of Israel, the Bible identifies to us from the book of Numbers chapter 14, verses 6 through verse 9, and even other places, is that Joshua understood the awesomeness of our God. He realized the very power of God. In fact, he was able to witness the power of God even amongst the old generation of Jews. In so many different ways and in so many different times, we find is that the enemies of Israel who encompassed against them, they were great in number. They were very evil people, but yet at the same time, God delivered them. God was there with them. And therefore, Joshua conveys this same understanding and this same assurance unto his people, God's people, by telling them in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, and the land which flows with milk and honey. He laid upon the people an understanding, or what He wanted them to understand, is that God is most powerful. God is on our side. God wants us to persevere and God wants us to prevail. But at the same time, we must do those things that will bring the delight of the Lord upon us. You see, as we look with regard to Joshua, he was an individual. He was a leader who not only loved God, but he also loved God's people. And therefore, he did all that was within his power to do. And friends, also I will conclude today in your understanding or your presence is that I believe he also did everything that the Lord commanded him to do to unite Israel under the leadership of God. And we find as a result of that, they were able to be victorious amongst their enemies as they continued on out of the wilderness and into the promised land. He labored, Joshua labored to the glory of God's name. As God kept all of His promises to give them the land flowing with milk and honey, and as He divides out the land amongst the 12 tribes, the Bible identifies to us is that Joshua gives God the glory. God set him up as a leader to lead His people. But yet at the same time, we see that he was truly a servant of God in the fact that he knew that while he had the responsibility of leading, in reality he was not doing it himself. It was God who was working in the backdrop, who was working in a very magnificent way, not only to protect him and Israel, but to fulfill His promise. And friends, these lessons are applicable to you and me today. You see, the Bible identifies to us is that God wants a leadership in His church. And we understand this in the very elementary stages and then in the progression as to the way in which we see not only with the life and teachings of Jesus, but we find this as we read from the New Testament Scripture with the progression of the church. We find is that God was ultimately in assigning leadership roles or positions that He was ultimately leading to a point where elders would serve in the body of Christ. To begin with, God sent Jesus into the world to establish His church. Whenever Jesus Christ came into the world, it was a part of God's eternal plan to redeem mankind from sin. And as you and I look to the picture of Jesus and our redemption, we know that ultimately He had to die, and it's through the shedding of His blood conjoined with our obedience to the will of God that we receive the forgiveness of sin. And friends, that is most important whenever we think with regard to the core gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be proclaimed It must be understood and it must be embraced in order for us to serve as true children of God. But today I stand before you and tell you that Jesus' purpose in coming to this world was not only to die for the sins of mankind. Jesus came into this world also, the Bible tells us, to show us the Father. John chapter 1 and verse 18, to declare God to us, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For the Bible also, in a very important way, presents to us that a very vital part of our Lord's being here in this world and ultimately dying on the cross was to establish His church. And as a result of the establishment of His church, the Scripture tells us that He is the head of the church. What does it mean that He is the head of the church? He is the primary leader of the church. He is the one that we must turn to for everything. Well, what do we learn with reference to Jesus and His relationship with the church? The Scripture tells us that He is the Savior of the body. If it were not for Jesus Christ, you and I would not be able to be in a relationship with God. You and I would not be able to have our sins forgiven. We would still be separated from God. We would still be identified in the sight of God as alien sinners without any hope of eternal life to be with God in heaven. But because of what Jesus did for us independently but also collectively, our sins are forgiven and He is our Savior. He saves us. But friends, also the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the builder of the church. He is much different than the builders of the denominational churches, of other religious institutions that we find in the world. They are built by men, but the Lord's church has been built by Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one that we turn to, and He is the one who is the blueprint by which we must continue to build this congregation as a body of believers. But friends, also, what is it then about Jesus that gives Him the right to be the head or the rule within the church, to have that chief leadership position? It is the fact, number one, that He is God, and because God says that He has that role or position or authority, but from a standpoint by which each and every one of us ought to be able to understand or to relate with, He is the purchaser of the church. As the purchaser, if you would, He is the one that not only has the idea for the church, but He is the one who has paid the price for the church to exist. The same would be true with you and me whenever we have our homes. We are the ones who are making the payment on it, and therefore it is us who has the right, the God-given right as well as the civil right, to determine what will take place within our homes. If somebody else is making a payment on their home, we can't go into their house and try to tell them the way to do it. If we do, they have a right to tell us to go and that it's their home. And when you and I can understand that whenever it comes to how we would deal with it from a world standpoint. But from a biblical point of view, Jesus is the purchaser of the church. And because He paid the ultimate price through the shedding of His blood, the Bible tells us that He is the head, the superior one that we are to turn to. But then also, we learn with regard to the progression of leadership, the development of leadership in the church, is that Christ called the apostles to spread the good news. The good news is about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. The good news also identifies that there is a church that we are added to whenever we put Christ on in baptism, and that being a part of that church gives us hope while we are here in this world, but also gives us hope whenever we are no longer in this world, to know that the church will be delivered up unto God through Jesus Christ in the last day. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24 tells us this. The apostles had the role or the responsibility to lead as leaders in the first century. Before the church was established, they worked with Jesus, being trained and educated to this very end. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, then we find is that they are appointed for the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1 verses 1 and Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through verse 41. And then even beyond that, we find is that these men work in and amongst the church for helping God's Word spread, as well as to develop congregations in and throughout the land. Well, what do we find then as we march forward with the church as it continues to develop? The New Testament saints are given a responsibility of choosing men to serve needs within the church. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 6, we read concerning the apostles that there was a need that arose amongst the Hellenistic Jews. And there was a complaint that the widows were not having their daily necessities met. And therefore, the apostles concluded that if they were to lead the work that they had been charged with, that is, proclaiming the Word, and went to serving tables, is that the spread of the gospel, it would be hindered. And therefore, the apostles charged the disciples at that time to select 7 men of good report. These men were required to be godly men. These men were to also have a good reputation within, but I would also conclude, even without. And they were to be appointed, understand this, probably not as deacons, because we do not have any indication in the Scripture that elders have been appointed at this given time, and therefore they were just given assignments as servants in the kingdom of God to meet the needs amongst the Hellenistic Jews. Friends, also, as we read with regard to the context of Scripture, the Bible identifies to us is that the church grew beyond this point to where men were starting to understand the Scripture. And as a result of their understanding of Scripture and growing spiritually, we find is that these men who were good and godly men, and I'm not speaking about those back in Acts chapter 6 per se, but I'm talking about throughout the universality of the church, where the church has been planted and where congregations are in place and they are growing. There's no doubt that these men in and amongst those congregations were learning the Word of God. They were leaving the world behind them. They were focusing upon the Word of God, and they had a love not only for God, but also a love for the church. And therefore, it's at this point in the history of the church that we find the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, appointing elders as overseers. We read concerning elders in the church as early as Acts chapter 13. But then also we understand concerning the appointment of the eldership, is that the Holy Spirit is responsible. And today, we do not operate with miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Bible identifies is that those days or ages are over, but yet at the same time, we can say that the Holy Spirit certainly is still responsible for, in part, the appointment of elders. How so? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who led or guided those writers in the New Testament Scripture and even the Old into all truth. And it's through what we read from the Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 7, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and following, it's through what the Holy Spirit has delivered to us through the Scripture that we find the qualifications for elders, and we look at those qualifications conjoined with the men, and hence as we appoint them, hence God has played that significant role even unto this very day. The Holy Spirit in the first century, we find taking charge to appoint men as overseers in the church. And then as we read and study from the Scripture, we find elderships were put into place or into office universally. I want to draw our attention to what is said in the book of Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul had been working with Titus, the young evangelist. And in working with him, he's been at Crete. And the Bible identifies is that Titus had been left in Crete. For what reason or purpose? Note the context. He says that Titus might set in order those things which were lacking. No doubt there would have been a lot of things that were lacking amongst early congregations and needed attention. But in that context, he goes on to say, and to appoint elders in every city. A major part of the church is the appointment of an eldership. And by the close of what we read in the Bible, by the close of the first century, we are finding is that God has appointed elders universally in the church. Friends, God also goes as far as to explain the reasons for an eldership. Congregations without elders lack biblical leadership. And eldership has the role, the responsibility, huge responsibility, to make sure that as we assemble together, that we are going to do so according to Spirit and truth, that the Word of God is taught accurately, and that the Word of God is handled properly, so that each one who is amongst us, that they hear the truth taught, and that they're not led down a pathway of error. But then also, not only does an eldership have the responsibility to make sure that the truth is taught, the eldership has the role, the responsibility, to make sure that the plans of the church are in place. What are the plans of the church? God defines those plans for us. We are to be engaged in evangelism. We are to be engaged in benevolent acts. We are also to be engaged in works of edification. Those are the three primary areas. And the eldership must do all that they can possibly do to reach out to the congregation and define the various needs within the church, but also to look into the Word of God and to see exactly the various ways in which God had worked through the first century to establish His church and to identify those works. And then as we as an eldership meet to do these things, we implement, we put into place plans that will help us to not only grow spiritually, but then also plans that will help us to grow numerically. The eldership is responsible for the plans within the church to make sure that they are in place, but then, friends, also to make sure that they are executed, that we do not let things fall down or to fall apart, but rather that the works that God prescribes or commands us to be engaged in is that we are always thinking about those things and we're always doing what we can to move forward with it. Congregations that do not have an eldership oftentimes usually lack leadership, biblical leadership. They do not have plans, or if they do have plans, usually they're not followed through with. And they open up the congregation to various dangers, whereas that an eldership is to take attention to and to take oversight of. But then also, the elders are responsible for feeding a congregation. An eldership, the Bible identifies, is that those who serve in the eldership, that they are to be apt to teach. And apt to teach is most interesting. It doesn't mean that he might, if push comes to shove, but rather is that this individual has a knowledge of the Word of God, but also they have a zeal in their servant, in their service of the kingdom, is that they say, I want to do all that I can possibly do to serve and also to educate God's people. And therefore, they need to take a direct role in some form or fashion before the congregation at various times to communicate God's Word to help feed the congregation. But then also, they do that by putting into place works wherein that others can get involved in helping to feed. For instance, we have a deacon who serves over our education, and that's Mike. And Mike does a great job with this. And through Mike we work, and Mike works with and through us to make sure that we have teachers to go into our classes. And hence, those teachers then are helping to feed this congregation. Hence, it's a work that we are constantly thinking about and praying about as an eldership. But then in like figure, the eldership has a huge responsibility to make sure that whenever we do come together, is that an individual who is studied in Scripture, an individual who is very capable of delivering those God-given lessons from the Scripture, that those individuals stand in front of us and that they can deliver sermons before us to the glory and honor of God's name. The eldership is responsible for feeding the congregation a healthy diet of God's message to us. But then also an eldership watches out for their members. That, I must say, is one of the most challenging and one of the most stressful parts of serving in an eldership. Serving in an eldership, not only are we responsible for our soul, but we are responsible for your souls. And we do not take that lightly at all. In the fact that not only do we want you to know that we understand that we are responsible for your souls, but then also we want you to understand that when we stand before God in judgment as an eldership, God tells us as an eldership, individually as an elder, that we will give an account for not only our soul, but we will give an account for your soul. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. And therefore, for those who have served and those of us who are currently serving in the eldership, and for those who will serve in the eldership in the future, the congregation needs to understand that that we take this very serious. And we love God. We love this congregation so much. And therefore, if we come and we do a visit with you and we try to encourage you to greater things, we're doing that because of our love for you and also for your soul. But then in like figure, if we come and just pay a cordial visit, it means that we're trying to get to know you better. And therefore, understand is that nothing's wrong, and we're just trying to praise you for what it is that you are doing and to thank you for your stands for the Lord. But then in like figure, if we come and you've got sin in your life, we're not inquiring concerning that sin because we're trying to be nosy or because we want to be harsh, but rather we're doing that because of the love that we have for you and your soul, realizing that someday you will stand before God accountable for your sin, but then also realizing that someday we will stand accountable to God because of your sin. You see, it's a very serious matter. And those who serve in the eldership need to understand that God will hold us accountable for our actions, but also for the actions of the congregation. Therefore, we cannot have a complacent attitude. We cannot have an attitude that says, well, we're going to just overlook this because it's brother or sister so-and-so. Brother or sister so-and-so, they have a soul just as well as anyone else in the congregation. And sin is sin in the sight of God, and therefore it needs to be dealt with. And eldership watches out for the souls of every single member. And the elders are commanded to lead the church. And to lead the church doesn't just mean that we make plans, but it means that we are constantly out in front of the congregation doing what we possibly can to be involved in the works that are going on. And as we involve ourselves in the work and invite others into the work, then everyone needs to rally together in order for us to continue to grow spiritually, but then also in order for us to receive the blessings that God has from a numerical standpoint. God will give an increase. We see that in the first century. And as Israel, as we started a few moments ago reading from Numbers 14 and verse 8, if we do what delights the Lord, God will deliver us. If we do what delights the Lord today, He will increase our numbers, and He will be glorified as a result of our diligence in our service to Him. You see, God holds elders accountable for souls, and we take that serious, and we want you to take it serious as well. And therefore, as we look to the appointment of additional men to the eldership, we want those whose names might be turned in for consideration or that we might ourselves approach to understand the various things that God says as to why, number one, an eldership is called by God. But then also to understand that an eldership has very specific roles that they play. And there are reasons for those roles that are identified in the Scripture. And therefore today, we'll conclude this lesson in regard to the call for an eldership. Next week, we will look at the qualifications for an eldership. And I'm going to do what I did last week on our lesson. I'm going to take those qualifications and group them as they fit in a categorical standpoint or from a categorical standpoint. And we're going to look at the Greek terminology that we did last week and give explanation for each one of those points under what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 and Titus chapter 1 verses 5 and following. Today's lesson has not been about becoming a Christian. Today's sermon has been, as we have looked at the eldership, the call for an eldership, but yet at the same time, it may be that we have individuals here who are not members of the Lord's church. We want you to know how much we love you. But above that, we want you to understand how much God loves you. God loves each and every one of us so much so that He gave His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die a cruel and undeserving death, because that's what was necessary in order for us to have a means or a way of redemption. And what does God expect of you and me in order for us to be recipients of His forgiveness and salvation? He wants us to confess Christ to be the Son of the living God And based out of that confession, then also to submit ourselves, to surrender ourselves to obedience to Him in baptism. And then when we are baptized, we are raised from that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life, to no longer live like the world, to no longer live for ourselves, but rather to live and to commit ourselves to living for God. If you're subject today to that invitation, or maybe you're an erring Christian, you're subject to this invitation as well to be restored, we invite you with the Lord's call.